In our study last Lord's Day, we talked about the question, is your religion really yours? And we talked about it sort of from a negative standpoint. In our study last Lord's Day afternoon, we're going to continue our study of that, look at it from a little different standpoint. What we need to remember is that religion involves one's relationship to God. It involves our love for God and our hope of eternal life. It involves our moral standards and all the things that we are involved in each day of our lives. As I noted last Lord's Day afternoon, I find it very difficult for people who say that they can separate their religion from their various different activities, particularly politicians. They like to say that they can separate their religion from their political activities and political ideology. And I find it very difficult for anyone who thinks that they can separate the matter of religion from the everyday activities of life. Because religion is involved in everything that we say and do. In our previous study, we looked at some things that religion should not be. It should not be organizational in nature. It shouldn't be just based on some particular religious organization. Nor should it be based on family loyalty. It shouldn't be, you shouldn't be what you are religiously just because that's what your parents were or your grandparents or your aunt and uncle or whoever it may be. And so it's not something that's just family oriented, even though we should involve family in matters of religion, but we're not what we are just because of family. Nor should it be founded on social relationships. We shouldn't be what we are religiously just because our best friend is this or that or the other, or this would be an advantage to me and my community and the various things that my activities that I'm involved in the community or my work or whatever it may be. That should not be the basis for our religion. And so in our study this afternoon, we want to look at it from the positive side and answer the question, how can I make my religion mine? Obviously, this is a very broad subject, but we want to look at a few passages that show that religion must indeed be a personal thing. It must be mine, not somebody else's. So, as we think about this particular aspect of religion, notice in Genesis chapter 48, there at verse 15, there the text says, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Did you notice the use of the personal pronoun me? Abraham said he fed me, not us. This was Abraham's own personal God. You remember also that Jacob was a third generation believer, and this began back with Abraham when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham left his family and went to the land that God was showing. And so this idea of this being a personal God was passed on down to future generations. And so this will involve Jacob being a third generation believer. He was indeed their God. If you look in Hebrews 11 chapter, you'll see that there are a number of instances there in that particular passage that indicate to us this same idea. Beginning in verse 13, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And now in verse 16, he said, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Now listen to this last phrase here. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Personal. He was their God. And you can look over and over in Scripture, and you can see it talks about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and there in verse 15 also, when he said, moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Then in verse 15 of the same chapter, God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, understand, this is referred to over and over. When Jesus was transfigured, and there was Moses and Elias with him, Moses and Elijah, the statement is made that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, indicating that these individuals, even though they were physically dead, were still very much alive. God is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. He can be our personal God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 16, this can even be said of us. And he said, in what agreement hath the temple of God with the idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God will indeed be our God. In fact, he must be my God. He must be my Father in a very real sense. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, there the text says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are indeed children of God. Number one, because God created man. We're his by right of creation. But as Christians, we're also his through right of purchase. He bought us with the blood of his only begotten Son. And so he must be my God, he must be my Father. As the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, that's reference to God, he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God deals with us as with children. Just like an earthly father would deal with his own children, God deals with us. He disciplines us because he is indeed our Father if we are children of his. If we've been obedient to the gospel, we've been born into his family. John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, when Jesus talking to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so one has to be born spiritually into the family of God. And if so, then God is your God. He is your Father. I notice a passage over in Psalm chapter 23. That's a passage we're all very familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God, the Lord, the master of all the universe, is our shepherd. It's not enough that the Lord is my parents' shepherd. It's not enough that the Lord is my brother's shepherd or somebody else that I may know, and the Lord is their shepherd. The Lord must be my shepherd. He must be your shepherd. Why is it, you think, that the 23rd Psalm has such an appeal to people? It's read very frequently at funerals. People enjoy having the 23rd Psalm read in their hearing. In fact, it is acclaimed to be the most favorite piece of literature ever written. Wonder why that's so. Don't you think that the reason that this has such an appeal to the masses of people is because it is very personal in nature? If it had said, the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want, you think it would have had as much of an appeal to people as it does? That's sort of generic. The Lord is our shepherd. That's not what the passage said. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. These are very personal references to what God will do for you as an individual. Leads me beside the still waters. Leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is a very personal psalm. And that makes it have an appeal to masses of people because of its personal nature. We want God to be our shepherd. And if we're going to be assured of a home in heaven with him, then he must indeed be our shepherd. Another passage I want to call your attention to is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, where Jesus makes it so clear that we must love God supremely. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. You notice in that text in Matthew chapter 22, the word thy, which is translated you in some of the newer translations, is singular. It must be my love for the Lord. Just read a few verses there, beginning in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 22. Then one of them which was a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him, and said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commands, loving the Lord with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. It must be my love for God. I can't go to heaven on someone else's love for God. In the Greek interlinear text, this particular phrase is rendered, Thou shalt love the Lord, the God of thee, with all the heart of thee, with all the soul of thee, and with all the mind of thee. That's the old English expression of these and thous. It makes this a very personal relationship between an individual and God. And so it is my own personal relationship to God that counts. It doesn't matter, as far as I'm concerned, if you have a good relationship with God. Doesn't benefit me one bit, except that you set a good example for me. It doesn't get me one whit closer to heaven than I am right now, just because you have a good relationship with God. I have to have that relationship with God. He must be my God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, there, beginning in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter would say, "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The hope that is in you. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, that is falsely accuse your good conversation or your good manner of life in Christ. Do you notice the personal nature of that? The text didn't say be ready to give an offense, a defense for what your church believes. And that's what most people do. When you begin to talk with somebody about matters of religion, they say, "Well, now, my church teaches." Well, it doesn't matter what your church teaches. It doesn't matter what my church teaches. In fact, I don't have a church. It's the Lord's church. It matters what the Lord said. It matters what the Lord requires of me personally. Be ready to give an answer or defense. Not for what your mother or your father believes. Not what your brother or your sister believes or what your aunt and uncle believes. But what you believe that God would have you to do. How many of us really are ready to give an account? To give an answer to those who would ask us a reason for the hope that's within us? So many are ready to go back and say, "Well, this is what my mother and daddy believe. This is what my grandmother and grandpa, this is what they believe." Well, it doesn't matter. Now, I'm not suggesting that what your parents believe wouldn't influence you, because it does. You remember Paul talked about Timothy and the faith that Timothy had. He said it dwelt first in his mother and his grandmother. And so, yes, we receive teaching from our parents. But if that teaching is not based on, "Thus saith the Lord," it's not worth the breath that it takes to utter it. I have to study and learn for myself. So I teach my children. They're growing up in such a way that when they came to years that they would have their own faith, not mine. They would have a faith based on what the Scriptures actually taught. And what I taught, what God had tried to teach, was what we read from Scripture. But we need to be able to give an answer, a defense for what we believe. Each one must have this hope. You have hope. I have hope. And each one must be ready to explain why we have this hope. Some people may ask, "Why are you enduring this persecution? Why are you willing to let people make fun of you? Why are you willing to let people poke fun at you because of your faith? Because you're always going to church. You're always there every time the doors are open. You must be some kind of religious nut. Why are you willing to let people poke fun at you like that?" Look at the context. There we read in verses 14 and 16, 1 Peter chapter 3. "But and if we suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Don't worry about what people say about you. We need to worry about whether I'm doing what the Lord requires of me. As we read in verse 16, having good conscience. "And whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good manner of life in Christ." The way that you live and you conduct yourself and the answers that you give for your hope will put them to shame. The difference is, what is your faith? Why do you believe what you believe? There's a vast difference. We need to be willing to give an answer, give an account of why we believe what we believe. Each one must have their own personal conviction, and our hope must be built upon those convictions. As Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1 rather, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Personal. Reserved in heaven for you. Our hope is built upon our own personal convictions in regard to what we have read from Scripture and what we have done that we have read from Scripture. There's a question that's asked over in Genesis chapter 39, verse 7 through 9, when Joseph was a prisoner down in Egypt. He was a slave, and his master's wife tried to get him to commit adultery with her. Genesis 39, verse 7 says, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not or doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." Now listen to the question that Joseph asked. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness?" Remember, Joseph's brothers had sold him down into Egypt as a slave. But Joseph had his own moral standards, not his father's. He was a teenager when he was sold as a slave down in Egypt. Somewhere maybe between 14 and 16 when he was sold. And so he was no longer with his parents, no longer with his brothers. Of course, his brothers weren't an encouragement to him to do what's right. But he's way away from family and friends and the associates that he'd known all of his life. But yet, Joseph had his own moral standard. It wasn't his father's moral standard. Depending on how long he had been in Potiphar's house, he may have been 17 to 19 years of age here. You look in Genesis chapter 37, there, verse 2. It talks about these are the generation of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brother. And the lad was with the sons of Bela and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And so here it sets his age at about 17. And so he was sold into slavery, just a teenager. How many this age that you know of would be able to stand firm on their convictions when they were tempted in a situation like this? Here's this woman. She's beautiful. And Joseph's master's not around. Nobody knows anything about what's going on but Joseph and this woman. And she probably wasn't going to tell. His family's not going to know anything about it. But Joseph had his own personal conviction. Parents obviously must set bounds and restrictions. But at some point in time, children must come to see that these are God's restrictions and not just their parents. We noted earlier in regard to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, there at verse 5, when Paul said, "When I call for remembrance, the unfeigned faith or unpretended faith that is in you." Timothy wasn't hypocritical. His faith wasn't pretentious. And Paul said, "Which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." It wasn't just his mother and his grandmother's faith. It had become Timothy's faith. Why? Because he had been taught the Scripture from his youth. From a youth he had known the Holy Scripture. And so this faith that Timothy had began with his mother and his grandmother. Many parents are allowing their children to make their own decisions far, far too early. Children have not been grounded sufficiently. They haven't reached the point where they have their own faith so that they can withstand the temptations that surround them. Yes, children need to be given responsibility. They need to be allowed to make some decisions on their own, but under parental supervision, until they reach such a point in their life that they have become grounded in Scripture and they know what God's will is. Then they can make the informed decision. Many times very young children are allowed to make decisions about what kind of clothing they're going to wear, where they're going to go for recreation, whether or not they're going to attend worship services, Bible classes, or whatever. They're allowed to make those choices on their own for themselves. Very young children haven't developed a strong enough base to be able to make those kinds of choices on their own. It takes time for faith to develop. And that's what Joseph had. How can I do this great wickedness? He recognized that this was a sin against God. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that we are to give diligence, the King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The newer translations, I think, give a better rendering of the idea involved. Diligence means to work hard at. We use the word study in our society today to talk about spending time with our books and learning our lessons for school. But the word that's translated study here involves the idea of working hard or giving due diligence. And he said, to show thyself approved unto God. Yes, children need to recognize the need to be approved by their parents. But at some point in time, it may very well be that those children grow up and they realize that their parents' religion is not according to Scripture. I know that personally. My own father had to come to that realization that the religion that his mother practiced, his father wasn't religious at all, his mother was, my grandmother was very religious. But he had to come to understand that what she taught and practiced was not according to Scripture. And you remember Saul of Tarsus had to do that. He'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the doctor of the law, and he had lived in all good conscience before God up until that point. He thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but he came to realize that he had to have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. We need to be concerned about what God thinks about us and not what man thinks about us. Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. So, for salvation, we need to take heed to ourselves first. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this I shall both save thyself and them that hear thee. My first responsibility is to me in matters of religion. Yes, our responsibility to you, you have one to me, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But my first obligation is to make sure that my life is in harmony with God's will. In Acts chapter 2, there in verse 40, the text said, with many other words that he testified and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. I have to make sure that I do what the Lord requires of me so that I can be saved. What you did or didn't do is not going to benefit me one bit, unless I'm willing to do what the Lord requires of me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's work that we have to do in determining what I must do in order to please God. Each person must personally try to enter in at that straight gate. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, they said, Lord, are they few that be saved? He said to them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive. That means work at it. Enter what? Enter the straight gate. The word straight means restricted or difficult. It's not easy. Nobody said being a child of God was the easiest thing in the world to do. But if I want to be pleasing God, it's something I have to do. And I can do it on my own. I can do it personally. We need to be diligent, as we know, to 2 Timothy 2:15, to show ourselves approved unto God. Yes, children need to please their parents. No doubt about that. Children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But did you notice in that text it said, in the Lord, that is in harmony with the Lord's will? Yes, children have responsibility to obey parents. But the responsibility to obey God is far greater than the responsibility to obey parents. Philippians chapter 3, there, verse 13 through 15. Paul uses a personal pronoun. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth and those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of high calling God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Notice Paul's personal use of the pronoun I. I not myself I apprehend. This one thing I do. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a personal matter. This was Paul's own personal goal. It doesn't do me any good whatsoever, because this is the goal of the church that I attend. It doesn't do me any good whatsoever, because this is the goal of my family to go to heaven. It has to be my own personal goal to go to heaven. We have to patiently continue to do good. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then eventually we're going to reap if we follow our goal. Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so each of us must work very diligently, so that the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ornament, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, that doesn't sound quite like something we want to hear, does it? We don't like to think about the day of our death being better than the day of our birth. Day of our birth, we got our whole life in front of us. All the plans that we make throughout life to fulfill our own joy, happiness, fulfill our own plans, wishes. We got our whole life to do that. It doesn't matter if we come to a point in life that we're ready to meet our Maker, and we haven't made our religion our own personal goal. If we haven't made this personal, when you were born, you probably cried. The world rejoiced. We need to live so that when we die, the world cries and we rejoice. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Now, if this was your last hour on earth, or your last minute on earth, would that be an event that would be pleasant to you? I know it's not pleasant to die. At any time there's a great deal of pain and suffering that's associated with it. But I'm not talking about that aspect of it. Is it something that you can look forward to on the other side? I heard this little story one time that illustrates this very well. There was a fellow who was in the doctor's office. And he was in seeing the doctor, and the doctor had a pet dog that was on the other side of the door. The dog was whining and crying and wanting to come through the door. And the doctor made the remark, "My dog has never been in this room. He's never seen the inside of this room at all. Doesn't know what's in here. He just knows his master's in here." Are we anxious to go be where our master is? Is Jesus really our master? Is he my Lord and my Savior? And so we ask again the question, is your religion really yours? God must be my God. He must be my shepherd. It must be my love for God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. There must be a hope within me that is man. I must have my own moral standard, not my neighbors or my parents or my friends. I must show myself approved to God. I must have my own personal goal of going to heaven when I die. In being and doing this, I began to understand and experience what religion is really all about. Is your religion yours, or is it your parents'? Is your religion yours, or is it your brother's or sister's or your aunt or your uncle's? Or is it the religion of the church where you attend? Is it a national religion? There's all kinds of answers to that. But the real answer to this is that it must be your own religion. And it must be based on, thus saith the Lord, or else it's of no value whatsoever. You can be the biggest religious nut that ever lived. And if your religious convictions are not based on, thus saith the Lord, it's absolutely worthless. Remember, Joseph recognized that what he was being encouraged to do would be a sin against God, against his law. So I'm responsible to him for my every action. Yes, I know there's a sense in which we're responsible to each other. Cain asked that question a long time ago, am I my brother's keeper? So yes, there's a sense in which we are, but ultimately, I'm responsible to God. Paul said, so then every one of us must give account of himself to God. I'm going to stand before him. And I'm going to be judged, not by what you did, but by what I did or didn't do. And so will you. If you're in this audience and you realize that you're not a child of God, then you need to do what the Lord requires of you so that you can be his child. Remember, we talked about Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, "Except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus didn't understand how this could be. He said, "Can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus made it clear to him he's not talking about a physical birth. He said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Those people on Pentecost were born of the Spirit when they heard the word of God preached to them, and it cut them to the heart. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They would receive salvation because they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They're willing to confess that they were willing to turn from their sins to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. You can do that tonight. If you have done that and you realize that you haven't lived faithful in your service to the Lord, God hasn't been your God, hasn't been personal with you. You've been living off the faith of your parents or your grandparents or whoever it may be. You didn't make it personal between you and your God. You can do that tonight if you're willing to repent of your sin and ask God to forgive you. He's promised that he will. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for you in church.